Open our Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. And we will give reading to verses 21 through 24. While you do that, let me just say for the benefit of our visitors, and we are delighted to have visitors among us this day, and we trust that God will encourage you in every way. We have been involved in a study of this topic of worship now for a number of weeks. In fact, this is the 11th message on that topic. And we've been seeking to determine what the Bible has to say about biblical worship. And today we will be dealing mainly with the topic of the goal of true worship. So let us give reading to John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. You're familiar with this occasion of the woman at the well of Samaria. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging our desperate need of your help and of your blessing. We realize that there are many things that could distract our minds and hearts. We pray, Father, that we might be quickened by the power of your Holy Spirit in our minds, our souls, our bodies, our entire redeemed being. And in these next moments, Father, I would ask that you would help us to focus upon you, upon your word, upon your truth. Pray that the Spirit of God would have liberty to move among us and to apply that word to our hearts. Pray that you will bless your gathered saints. There are those we miss today. Some are traveling, some are not well. Pray that you will grant safety and healing. And Lord, we pray now that you will do our souls good. And when we leave here this day, may we be able to say, it has been good to have been in the house of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're speaking about the goal of true worship. What would you say that it is? I believe the goal of true worship clearly is to honor and glorify God. This means that true worship must always be God-centered, not man-centered. And unless we understand this principle, and unless we seriously and tenaciously hold on to that principle, dear people, there will always be a constant tendency to give in to the human element. That pressure is always there to bend a little here, to bend a little there, to change something here. And I want to say this morning, and I know wherever I speak, those of the Reformed persuasion are not exempt from these pressures, nor from giving in to those pressures. So it is good for us to confirm and reconfirm and affirm that these are the truths, these are the principles that we hold to. Now, because of the factor of original sin in the unconverted, and there are many unconverted church members in our day, and due to the factor of remaining sin in the regenerate, there is always this individual tendency to be governed by our likes or dislikes rather than by the revealed will of God. When it comes to the matter of serving and worshiping God, we are not left to our whims, to our personal tastes, or our fancies. If we would serve and worship God as we ought, we are bound to do so as He has prescribed in His Word. Many in our day have never been confronted with that truth. They have always assumed that it must be acceptable to serve and worship God after the dictates of our own will. In fact, to suggest that that is not true strikes them as being too rigid, too strict, too narrow. Dear ones, the whole issue can be summed up in these words. Or let me put it in the form of a question. Are we at liberty to worship God as we please? Or are we bound to worship God only as He has prescribed in His Word? If we are at liberty to worship God as we please, would there be any standard by which to set the limits? I believe that most people would agree that it would not be right to adopt a philosophy of worship which says there are no limits, anything goes, although today more and more that seems to be the case. So if it's true, we can worship God pretty much as we please, I think most, and I would hope most, would agree that somewhere there's got to be a limit as to what we can include in our worship. So I ask, on what basis would any specific activity of worship be judged as acceptable or unacceptable? Who would make that call? And on what basis would they make it? One person might suggest that, well, let's not have preaching on Sunday night. Let's have a film. Another might suggest, let's have a drama. Let's have a musical. Let's have a children's program. Let's have a puppet show. And there are churches today including mime, yes, and dance as an expression of worship. Now, if limits were to be imposed, each church would need to have something in place to decide on those limits, perhaps a worship committee, in order to determine whether or not a certain thing could possibly be included in our worship. And the issue that the committee would have to wrestle with is this, of having an objective rather than a subjective standard. The dangers of having a subjective standard are obvious, because a subjective standard would lead to everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. So there must be some objective standard. I would say there is no objective standard other than the Word of God. That's it. And that's just another way of saying we believe in the regulative principle of worship. If God has commanded it, then we are to do it. The other standard says if He hasn't forbidden it, then it's okay. And that opens Pandora's box. Now, the question that we asked earlier about worship is actually answered by our Lord in our text. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, in previous messages, we have been talking about what it means to worship God in the Spirit. We've been talking about internal worship and external worship. And if there is no internal worship, this holy disposition of our soul towards God, then all the things that we do externally are of no benefit whatsoever. And we've been discussing those issues now for a number of weeks. We have stated that worship is the highest spiritual act that a man is capable of, and it requires all of his soul's energies. True spiritual worship requires the use of the mind, the will, the emotions, yes, and the body. And worshiping God in spirit is nothing less than worshiping God with all of our heart. To state it differently, it is wholehearted worship. But we note in our text that Christ not only said that true worship must be in the Spirit, he also said it must be according to truth. This means that it must be in accordance with the truth of God's Word. It must be within the limits of divine truth. Christ himself made the Word of God to be the only objective standard. And if we seek to set up some other standard than that of the Word of God, we end up with a subjective standard, and we go against the teaching of Christ. Now, do we have any examples in Scripture where we see that God was displeased even with that which he had prescribed? Well, let's turn to Leviticus. And we will ask you to look up some Old Testament passages. Leviticus, we'll be looking at chapters 9. And in chapters 9 and 10 in Leviticus, we have the record of Aaron offering up sacrifices. And I want you to pay attention as we look at these verses, how many times the phrase is used, or similar phrase, just as the Lord commanded. Leviticus 9:6. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Again, notice the phrase, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Verse 7, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them. Notice, just as the Lord has commanded. Verse 10, the fat in the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering, he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 16, he also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. One thing is certain, they were very careful and meticulous to follow the instruction of the Lord. What was the benefit? What was the result of following the instruction of the Lord? Look at verses 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The result was this. They followed God's command, and the offering was acceptable. That's the short of it. Now, let's suppose that someone had suggested, well, you know, all of this is very nice, but I think it would be well if we included something else here. I think it would be quite nice if we had this. I think it would appeal to more people if we innovated here and did this or that. I have no doubt of what Moses and Aaron would have sternly rejected such a suggestion. Now in chapter 10, we find that there were those who took it upon themselves to worship God without regard to divine instruction. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Interesting. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who came near to me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. These were the two oldest sons of Aaron. They had been duly consecrated as to the priestly office. Andrew Bonar makes this comment. It would appear that both of these men engaged in a most daring and presumptuous project. The incense was ascending to the Lord. There was just one problem. It was not honoring to the Lord. They had offered the incense at a time which the Lord had not commanded, in a place that the Lord had not commanded, and in a manner contrary to the Lord's declared will. And the lesson we learn from this incident is that will worship in any form is not acceptable to God. God was not pleased with the clever innovations of Nadab and Abihu. He was not understanding. He was not merciful. God judges them as a perpetual reminder that he is to be worshipped as he has prescribed. We need to take worship seriously. What was their sin? They offered strange fire, which God had not commanded. Now think carefully. We could easily ask, well, but had God forbidden it? No, he hadn't. There's no verse that says, "You shall offer no fire but one kind of fire." He had not forbidden it. But more important, he had not commanded it. And so the lesson we learn is when it comes to serving and worshiping God, it is not a matter of whether or not God has forbidden any specific activity, but rather has he commanded it. One of the Puritan writers by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs makes this comment. In God's worship, there must be nothing tendered up to God but what he has commanded. When we come to matters of religion and the worship of God, we must either have a command or something out of God's word drawn from some command where God manifests his will, either by a direct command or by comparing one thing with another or drawing consequences plainly from the words. The framers of our confession of faith stated in this way: the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Earlier in the same section on worship, the specific activity of prayer is mentioned, and I believe we have scripture warrant for the activity of the giving of tithes and offerings. So in accordance with the principle which we have already stated, and that principle is this: in the worship of God, there must be nothing offered up to God but what He has commanded. In other words, that for which we have a scriptural warrant. And I believe they are these activities: the reading of the scriptures, prayer, singing of hymns, preaching and hearing of God's word, giving of tithes and offerings, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, fastings and thanksgiving. And when we come to the stated times of worship, these are the only activities for which there exists a scriptural warrant. This is the objective standard of the Word of God. And as I said earlier, if you do not have an objective standard, the only alternative is to have a subjective standard. And it is not a matter of human criteria or personal preference. It is not a matter of whether God has specifically forbidden it, but rather has He commanded it. There is no more important activity than that of worshiping God. And surely God has not left it to our own criteria to decide how best we will worship Him. Both in the Old and New Testament, God has carefully prescribed how He is to be worshipped. It is God, dear people, who is to be pleased, not man. And if God is to be pleased, then he must be worshipped as He has prescribed. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at the various activities that we have listed. And today we will look at two. First of all, the reading of the scriptures. In 1 Timothy 4:13, we find that the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the scripture. He tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture and exhortation and teaching." A clear warrant for public reading of the scripture. The mere reading of the Word of God can make a mighty impact upon our souls. After the sin of Achan was effectively dealt with, which was followed by the conquest of Ai, we find that Joshua gave public reading to the words of the law. If you want to turn there, we could look at Joshua 8, 34 through 35. We don't normally look up a lot of verses during the preaching, but I think today it will be helpful. Joshua 8, 34 and 35, "Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." They didn't have children's church. Second Kings 23:1-3. And here we have subsequent reforms under Josiah. Second Kings 23:1-3. "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimony and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant." You see, the public reading of the word made an impact upon these people. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And here we see that Ezra reads the law. Nehemiah 8, 1 to 8. Give you a moment to find it. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Well, let's skip on down to verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. What was the result? Let us look at verses 9 through 12. Nehemiah 8, 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Surely the reading of these portions of Scripture shows that the public reading of God's Word has its place and it makes an impact upon men. One of the effects of hearing God's Word is increased faith. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the more exposure we have to God's Word, even our faith can be increased. However, let me just say this. There is no virtue in the mere reading of Scripture. And such an activity can become routine and empty and meaningless. If we are to profit from the reading of God's Word, we must be intent upon God speaking to us through His Word. That means we must be thinking about what is being read, while at the same time praying and asking God to make His Word known to us. There's a lot we could say about the public reading of the Word. In fact, there have been books written on the public reading of God's Word. But now we want to deal with prayer. That's the next activity. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul tells Timothy, Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And surely the every place would include a designated place of worship. And prayer should be one of the main activities of true worship. Those who are serious about worship should pray before coming to the place of worship, that their hearts might be prepared to enter into true spiritual worship. That praying should include the confession of sin, as well as asking God to quicken them physically, mentally, spiritually, in order that we might worship God with all of our hearts and with all of our strength and with all of our might. As I've said many times, we ought to come through those doors prepared to worship. Another important time for prayer is just before the service begins. That's one of the reasons why we limit our conversation out there, so that this area can be maintained quiet, that people can come in and pray, or read the scriptures, or meditate upon a hymn, and prepare to worship God. Before we enter into worship, our hearts should be quiet and still. Our minds and our hearts should be focused upon God. And I don't really believe that there can be all of this busy conversation and running hither and thither and doing this and this and this, all of a sudden just plunk down in the seat and be prepared to worship God. Quite frankly, I don't see that. The individual worshiper should be constantly lifting his heart to God in prayer, praying that God would bless the singing of the hymns, praying that God would bless those who are leading the worship service, praying that God will bless the preaching of the word, praying that God would speak to your own heart as well as to the hearts of others, especially to the hearts of the unconverted. Prayer should be a constant activity of worship. Prayer should permeate every part of worship. Well, there are those times when people lead us in prayer. There's the opening prayer, that God would give us divine assistance in our worship service and make His presence known. There is the pastoral prayer. There is the time of prayer just before the preaching of the Word, seeking divine enablement, both in the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And it is a time when we are especially seeking God's felt presence among us. And during these times of public prayer, each individual worshiper ought to be praying in his heart along with the person who is leading in prayer. What they pray for, we should pray for. They are our spokesman before God. And this, of course, places a unique responsibility on the one who is leading in prayer. The one who leads in prayer ought to be consciously aware of the fact that he is doing just that. He is leading God's people in prayer. Samuel Miller makes this comment concerning those who lead in public prayer. He has the spirit of prayer who engages in that duty with serious, enlightened, cordial sincerity, with that penitence, faith, love, and holy veneration which becomes a renewed sinner in drawing near to God to ask for things agreeable to His will. Listen to this. Even if we have a weak intellect and little knowledge of theological truth and very imperfect command of appropriate language, yet, if he have a heart filled with love to God, with confidence in the Savior, and with ardent desires to be conformed to His image, a heart broken and contrite for sin, breathing after holiness, and earnestly desiring the enjoyment of covenant blessing, in a word, a heart in which the Holy Spirit dwells and reigns, that man has the spirit of prayer and the grace of prayer. And in another chapter, dealing with good public prayer, listen to some of the qualities he lists. A good public prayer will abound in the language of the Word of God. It is orderly. In other words, there is some structure to the prayer. It's not just hit and miss. Follows a logical order. Third, it is comprehensive without descending too much in detail. Good lesson. It should be seasonable and appropriate. It should include a reference to the spread of the gospel, and it should be marked with the spirit and the language of hope and confidence. He lists many other things. I think this underscores the importance of public prayer. Now let me close with these applications. Number one, we began our message this morning by making the statement that the goal of all true worship is not to please men, nor to make man feel good, but rather to glorify God. And if that is our understanding and perspective of worship, then, dear people, we will exercise great care to avoid anything that would detract from the glory of God. Second, if God is to be glorified in our worship, then we must worship God as He has prescribed in His Word. We must not allow our own human desires and preferences to be the decisive factor as to how we will worship God. Let me just add here, there are many activities which can be enjoyed by the people of God on other occasions other than the stated times of worship. Third, if we would know the favor and blessing of God upon our lives and upon our church, then we must be committed to doing things the way God has prescribed in His Word. Perhaps the comment some would make would be, well, but it doesn't attract many people. I didn't think we were in the business of attracting people. I believe we're in the business of worshiping God and glorifying Him. And God, in His own way, in His own time, will bring those of His choosing. Randy Pacino was just with us back in January for a series of meetings. And he was the first speaker that I invited to preach in the church in Rocky Mountain. And we were going through some struggling times, small congregation, fledgling, perhaps a bit discouraged. And I never will forget one of the things that Pastor Pacino illustrated for us and emphasized so strongly was this: dear people, we're not doing what we're doing because it gets results. We're doing what we're doing because it's right. It is right. There can be no greater blessing than to know the reality of God's presence among us. Nothing can substitute for that. Absolutely nothing. And none of the efforts of man to stir up human emotions can even come close to comparing with the reality of God's presence. Emotions can be stirred very easily. When people have a biblical perspective of worship, all of the human innovations of worship are viewed as hindrances rather than necessities. And when we come to worship God, only one thing is needful, and that is concentrating all of our efforts in worshiping God as He has prescribed. And thus far, we have taken up the public reading of the Scriptures and prayer. May God enable us to enter into those activities in a way that God is glorified. And now I want to make an application to those among us outside of Christ. This morning you have heard a message that has placed emphasis upon glorifying God. And the only way for God to be glorified is to live in conformity with His revealed will. God's Word describes the unregenerate as having turned his own way. I would like for all of you to turn to Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in that short verse, we have both man's problem and God's solution. And if you're here straying in your own way, I say to you, come to Christ. Put your faith and confidence and trust in Him and in Him alone as the only Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful for your word that instructs us and helps us. We pray that we will be obedient and submissive to your word. And help us, Lord, to be true worshipers. And to an increasing measure, know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. To your glory. And Father, for those outside of Christ, we would pray that you would cause them to see that they have gone astray, turned to their own way, and do that work of grace that you alone can do. Quicken them by your Holy Spirit and give them saving faith and true repentance. Cause them, Lord, to flee to Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.